Please turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to read from verse 37 through to 41. I was tempted to read a larger portion to you to familiarize you again with it, but just by way of reminder, we are here in the very first Christian sermon ever preached. This is on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God has come and wind and fire have fallen, and the disciples, 120 of them this day, have been enabled to speak in other languages, and those languages present at the Pentecost feast have heard the wonderful works of God declared in their own languages, and they have come to consider what might this mean. Some have come with genuine hearts of interest, others have come with mockery in their hearts and minds and on their lips, and they've come, and Peter has stood up and preached and explained clearly from the scriptures what has happened and what is happening, that the Spirit of God has come in fulfillment of prophecy, Joel chapter 2, and that this has happened on this day, and that is an explanation of what they are seeing. And then he launches from that while the crowd is gathered into a marvelous and the first inaugural gospel proclamation. The beginning of the work that Christ would continue to do from his throne in heaven. And he preaches this marvelous message about Christ and who he is and what he did and what God did to him and what they did to him and the result of that. And he preaches about the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, that he is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And the final words that he speaks before the impact is mentioned in verse 37. I'll read from verse 36. Let all the house of Israel, this is the end of his sermon, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. It's the final phrase of this sermon, and one that was designed to be sharp and dagger-like, and it pierced them to the heart. Let me read the reaction to this sermon. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, we've spent 5 weeks dealing with this sermon, and it is interesting that it took him about, took Peter about 2 minutes to preach this sermon, and it's taken us 5 weeks. Now, I say that, and I instantly think, well, I need to save myself here, because I would hate for you to believe that actually the model sermon is 2 minutes long. I'd hate for you to think that. You understand why, of course. I would hate for you to think that. It is a model sermon. We've said that. I can't backtrack on that. It is a wonderful, wonderful sermon. I can't backtrack on that. I can't say, well, he needed to say all this other stuff. He needed to keep going for a few more hours. But what I can use as a rescuing device for myself is verse 40, where it tells us that with many other words, I love that, with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them. And it is a reminder that the sermons that we see in Acts are model sermons, are wonderful sermons. They are summary sermons. They are not giving every single word that was preached. They are giving the core of the message. There may have been illustrations used. There may have been other scriptures used. that Peter would have utilized. It still may have been a short message. It may have been 10 minutes. It may have been half an hour. It may have taken all day. This is a summary of the content of what he said. And it's worth knowing that because as you go through the book of Acts, you'll see other sermons. And those two will be summaries. They may have gone for longer. They may have been shorter. Not shorter. They may have been about that size. I think the sermon from Stephen possibly was about that size. But others are definitely summaries. And what we can take from that is that there may have been things left out in the text of Acts, which wouldn't be left out in the gospel proclamation. There are sermons, for example, in Acts 17, where there are major portions of the gospel that are not mentioned, but that doesn't mean that those major portions weren't mentioned. It just means that they weren't in the summary that Luke gives us in the passage. So, we continue to look at this summary and the focal points. And a major focal point is now the response to the message, and Peter continues preaching to them after their response, but their response is recorded, and it is a glorious response, an amazing, amazing response. And we get an insight, a very interesting insight into the nature of the human heart, when we see that this message pricks their heart, that it pierces their heart, that it cuts their heart. We get a very interesting insight into how that happened, why it happened, and also we get an opportunity to consider why it only happened for 3,000. You see, this is an interesting question. There would have been many more than 3,000 people there. This is the Feast of Pentecost. Now, we often think 3,000 is pretty good, and it is very good. Don't get me wrong. This is a wonderful number of people coming to faith. But really, the question we could ask is, why weren't there 20,000 people saved? Why were 17,000 hearts not pricked by this message, cut by this message? That's an important question to ask. And I think we do get something of an answer as we consider these verses. Now, the human heart is a strange and sometimes very unpredictable thing. Sometimes we are moved by things which other people are unaffected by. Other times we are greatly affected by something that other people are not, and sometimes we are completely unaffected by things that are greatly affecting other people. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation in a movie where something happens and everybody around you is blubbering and you're going, you know, harden up, this is not that big a deal. Or you're in a movie, and it's often a movie, isn't it, where something will just touch you and you just can't help but be shed a tear, and of course you're trying to hide that, you know. If you're a man, you don't want anyone to look, and you sort of pretend that you yawned, and oh, you're a bit of a this way. We've all been there. I remember a movie I watched. I'm not one to cry in movies, and if I do cry in movies, I'm not one to admit that I cried in a movie, but one movie I did cry in was the movie Lion. Do you remember that movie? The boy that was lost in India? Yeah. In 2016, the movie came out. I don't know when the events actually happened, but they are based on a true story. And this movie, where this boy, very, very young boy, ends up falling asleep on a train and ends up being locked into this container in this train, and ends up being 2 days' journey from his hometown. And he's a very young boy. He doesn't really know the name of his hometown. His parents' last name is a very generic last name. There's like a million of them spread across India, so telling people who he is and where he's from wasn't really an option. So this young boy, and just imagine the parents who are absolutely horrified and anxious. They don't know where their boy has gone. The boy is now in this foreign part of the nation. He's living on the streets. Eventually he finds his way into the system, and he gets adopted out. He gets adopted actually to a family in Australia, and he grows up not knowing who his mother was, who his parents were, not knowing where he's from. And eventually, when he grows up, he starts to put the pieces of the puzzle together. He gets on Google Maps and looks at the satellite imagery, and he kind of works out where he ended up 2 days after being on the train. So he drew a circle, sort of 2 days' journey from that place. This is where his hometown possibly is, and he starts looking through satellite images. Have you seen this movie? Who's seen this movie? Oh, it's an amazing movie. He looks through the satellite images trying to see what might be his hometown, piecing together bits of his own memory to try and work out, you know, that was the road that I played on as a kid and all this, looking through satellite. And he thinks he's found it, and he goes back. And he's walking down the alleyway where he grew up, and he's noticing, he recognizes this is his hometown. And then he goes to his mother's house, or he's approaching his mother's house, and people start to recognize him as that boy. And eventually his mother gets told, and she comes running, and it's this, and everybody's just in tears, right? Everybody's just bawling their eyes out. I'm watching it with Angeline. I'm holding back the tears. She's not. Now, this is the second time she's watched it as well, and so it shouldn't have been that bad. But it's, I mean, how can something like that not affect you in your heart? I think especially if you have children, it affects you even more. If you're a mother, it affects you even more. But everybody is affected by stuff like that. I think the only people that would not be affected by that would have either weren't paying attention, or maybe there's something even wrong with them if they're not affected at all by something so moving as that. But having said all that, there is a story that is far more moving, far more piercing of the heart than that story of the boy who was lost and was found. Imagine there is a people, a chosen people of God, to be his prized possession. This is a people who have been rescued from slavery in Egypt. They have been brought into a promised land, into a sanctuary given to them by grace. God himself comes and dwells among them so that he can be their God and they his people. They have a temple, they have a king, they have a priesthood, they have prophets to teach them the will of God. They have every spiritual blessing that the loving God who has called them to himself would bestow upon them. However, they are a sinful people, they are a stubborn people, they are wicked and rebel against God regularly and are eventually sent into exile. But alongside the punishments, there are also promises for these stubborn and rebellious people. Promises that one day they would be set free. One day they'd be set free from their physical bondages, but also one day from their spiritual bondages. That one day a king would come who would not lead them astray as other kings had, but would actually save them and rescue them and lead them in a path of righteousness to eternal glory. The prophets wrote about this king who would come and save them. This would be their saviour. This would be their Messiah. Hundreds of years had passed since these promises had been made, and people week after week had prayed and watched and hoped and prayed some more and told their children that one day a Messiah would come, one day a king would come and save us. And they probably were talking about that in the various feasts that had led up to this day at Pentecost. But then that day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and he says, "Let all of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, this one who you crucified." Imagine the piercing that takes place hearing that story. That story should penetrate hearts like no other story. The King of Kings coming to rescue his people, crucified by those people he came to save. It's a tragedy upon tragedy, beyond all tragedy. He would be sent as an amazing act of grace to save his enemies, but his enemies murdered him. This Messiah, this one who you've been looking for, praying for, telling your children about, has come, and you killed him when he came. But it gets worse. It gets worse. This Jesus who has come and you crucified him, you should have known he was the Messiah. God attested to him through miracles and signs and wonders and showed you exactly who he was, and you still crucified him. And it gets even worse. If you say, yeah, okay, but that was a bit of a mistake, it's not really our fault. Remember what you said 50 days ago at the Passover feast when Pilate didn't want to crucify him. And Pilate was like, I don't think he's done enough wrong to crucify him, so we're not going to do that. And the people shouted in unison, crucify him, the blood be on our heads and on the heads of our children. Remember they said that? This is the same crowd from 50 days earlier, back for the next feast, Pentecost. And they're saying, no, it's our fault. We will take the responsibility. And they did. It would be on us and on our children. But it gets worse still. This Jesus, who you crucified, has been resurrected by God and seated at the right hand of God in heaven. And all his enemies, including you, have been made his footstool. Or he will reign until your enemies are made his footstool. In other words, this king is now reigning over you, his enemy, and will make you his footstool. This is bad. You crucified the wrong guy. This is a horrible situation in which you find yourselves in. And yet, what is incredible is that only 3,000 people were pierced by that message. I mean, it is incredible that 3,000 people were pierced by that message. But it is incredible that only 3,000. Well, we don't know exactly how many were there, but this is a festival for the Jews and the proselytes who gather from all parts of the world to come to Jerusalem to celebrate this Passover feast. They're all gathered there. I don't know how many, 10, 20, maybe much more, 1,000 people. And only 3,000 of them are pierced that day. Why only 3,000? See, the truth is that while our hearts are basically universally soft towards stories about children being lost and found again, our hearts are universally hard towards this even greater story of a Saviour being murdered by those he came to save. Our hearts are universally hard towards that. And it's actually only by the grace of God, God doing something in the heart that enables the human heart to be pierced, and it needs to be pierced. It is so hard in order that people might be saved. What does the text tell us? It tells us this promise is for you and for your children and for those who are far off. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Because it is a call of God that is necessary to pierce the heart and to rescue people who are rebellious against God. This is the strangeness and the complexity of the human heart and the human condition. See, why are we soft towards stories about lost boys, but our hearts are hard towards this far more penetrating story of a king that was crucified by those he came to save? And the reason is because we can look at the boy lost and be moved because it doesn't require anything of us. We can look at this story and be moved by it. Because it requires nothing of you. But if you are going to be moved by the story of a king who came to die for his people, who was crucified by his people, if you're going to be moved by that story, then it requires something of you. It requires repentance. It requires faith. It requires accepting that he is Lord, not you. You are not Lord. It requires believing in who he said he was and believing in what he said he came to do. And we just don't want to do that as human beings. We don't want anything to be required of us. We want to be moved by things that are moving. But we don't want that to cost us anything. And so we must subdue it. We must press it down. We must ignore this. We must reinterpret this story as being a falsehood. As being maybe God's way of manipulating people into believing in him. An insane way of understanding the story of Christ Jesus. We have to pass it off as myth or fiction. Ignore the evidence for it. Ignore the obvious truth that this is the only solution to the human problem. That there is a creator God who is good and who we have failed to satisfy. God who has made the world beautiful and precious and has imposed a moral code upon it, which we all know and we have borne witness to in our own hearts, that God is holy and that we constantly break his law. And that therefore the only solution to this is that we might somehow be saved, that someone might come and pay the penalty for our sins. Hearing that, every single human being should go, this is the greatest news ever. And the fact that we killed him when he came should pierce our hearts more deeply than any other story. But we refuse, because that would cost you something. You would have to recognize all of those truths that you've just that have gone through your mind and that we've just spoken about. You would have to recognize that God is holy and you're a sinner and that you needed a Lord to come and save you. You'd have to recognize these things. Put yourself aside. Put your sin aside. You'd have to give full allegiance to someone other than yourself. And we don't want to do that. And so it's suppressed. So what I actually want to talk about today is just two things. I know that was a long introduction. I want to just talk about the piercing that happened. How that happened and what it means. But then I also want to talk about the promise that is made to those who are pierced by God. A glorious gift of God is the piercing of hearts. But an even more glorious gift is the promise made to those who will have their hearts pierced. So let's go through those two things. After Peter deals this deadly blow at the end of his sermon, or toward the end of his sermon, as I said, many people, 3,000, were cut to the heart, or they were pierced to the heart. Now, there's a reason I've decided to use the word pierced. To talk about this cutting, which the ESV translates as cutting. And the first is because I think piercing is probably a better translation of the Greek there. I mean, cutting is fine, but really what we are wanting to establish is that this is an attack. This is an assault on the heart. This is something from the outside stabbing in to the heart. This is God coming and, through the words of Peter, thrusting himself into the heart. It's a piercing, it's a stabbing, it's a cutting. That's one reason. But the other reason is because the idea of piercing connects this passage with Zechariah chapter 12, which is where I believe we get the explanation for what is happening in this passage. There's an amazing passage in Zechariah chapter 12 about the day of the Messiah and what would come in the day of the Messiah. This is what it says in chapter 12, and I'm going to read from verse 10 onwards. It says this, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be so great as the mourning of Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself and the wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by themselves and their wives by themselves. And on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." Now, the New Testament sees, as direct fulfillment of this prophecy, what happens in John 19, where the Roman soldier comes and pierces Christ's side. And from his side flows what? We remember, blood and water. And John, giving commentary on this, says this is in fulfillment of Zechariah 12, that they will look on him whom they have pierced. Now what's amazing about that moment where the Roman soldier pierces is there is actually a literal fountain, is there not? The Bible says here in Zechariah 13, verse 1, we just read it, on that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them of two things, to cleanse them of sin and to cleanse them of uncleanness. How do you get cleansed from sin? Through blood sacrifice. How do you get cleansed from uncleanness? Through water. The fountain opens up. Water and blood flow out of the fountain. Can you see what's happening here? The symbolic connection being made between the prophecy in Zechariah and Christ coming and being pierced and a fountain being opened up, a fountain of cleansing, a fountain of grace being opened up. So John connects what the Roman soldier does to what is promised in Zechariah. But what is promised in Zechariah is not completely fulfilled just by the Roman soldier piercing the side of Christ, because this prophecy is not just that someone would pierce Jesus and that blood and water would flow, but that a spirit of grace would be poured out that brings mourning and repentance across the people of God. That's the promise in Zechariah. And that is fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. When a spirit of grace is poured out. Zechariah 12 and verse 10. Tells us why this repentance happens in Acts chapter 2. It says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn." It is because God poured out a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. It is because God is being faithful to his promise in Zechariah 12 that now people are being pierced for their sin of piercing Christ Jesus. That is the reason for the piercing. In other words, it's not because people are just good people and people's hearts are naturally moved by moving things. It's not because people just don't really understand the full weight of their sin. And Christ has just been so poorly represented, and so people are just unwilling to accept and believe. The reason that people reject is because they are hard-hearted and because they do not want to submit and accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And the way to overcome that is through God assaulting a person's heart. God taking a sword, as it were, and thrusting it and piercing it into a person's heart, that they might be saved from their stubbornness and their rebellion. That is the way God saves. That is the way God saved then. That is the way God saves today. This is a great mercy of God. The sword of God thrusting a person's heart is a great mercy of God, piercing them for their sin. It's not comfortable. People don't like to be brought to a realization of their sin and be brought to a place of mourning. Mourning the sinfulness of their own hearts, mourning what they've done, coming to realize how evil they are. This is not a nice feeling, but it is a blessed gift. Because unless that happens, a person will not repent and be saved. Conviction of sin, pain, filled sorrow because of sin is the greatest blessing. Because only then can you repent of sin and be saved. Because it's only when God assaults your heart, when God pierces your heart, that you can come to God and ask this most important question, which is the question they ask. What's the question that they ask? They say, "Brothers, what shall we do?" It's only when God pierces the heart that someone can ask that question and ask it genuinely. Now, I want to pause on that question for a minute. What does it mean? What are they actually asking? I think the question actually could be misunderstood. It could be even a bit misleading. Because it sounds, or at least it could sound a bit like, the question that they're asking is, oh yes, we understand that there's a problem. What's the solution to our problem? It sounds a bit like that's what they're saying. I don't think that's what they're saying. I don't think they're just asking a pragmatic question. Oh yeah, there's a problem here. We killed the King of Kings. Yeah, we realize that we did that. And what's the solution now? I don't think that's really what they're saying. I think what's happening here is they are realizing that they've killed the King of Kings. They've killed the Messiah who came to save them from their sins. This is a big deal. They have killed God in the flesh who came to save them and to rule them. And when they realize this, they're not just asking for a solution. They are slumping down on the ground, face in hands, and saying to themselves, in a sense, what can I do? What could I possibly do now? They're not asking a pragmatic question, how do we fix this problem? They are recognizing the absolute desperation of their situation. What on earth can we do? That is what God must do to a person. They need to realize their absolute helplessness and their absolute need. Because the only kind of sinner that God can save is a helpless sinner. If you think that you've still got options, that there's got to be some way of getting out of this on your own, there's got to be some solution. This can be fixed, right? Maybe I can make things right with God. Maybe the Jews had a mindset, some of them, that they can still make this right somehow. But if you think that, you cannot be saved. If you think that you can somehow make it right with God, that you can somehow approve yourself to God through some sort of activity, through some sort of solution that you can impose upon your own life to fix the issue, that person cannot be saved. See, when they asked the question, what shall we do? I don't think they even really thought there was something they could do. I don't think they're saying, okay, what are the options here? What can we do? I think they're going, what can we do? We are sunk. We're sunk. We just murdered the Messiah. We just murdered the Messiah. We're sunk. We're absolutely sunk. And it is that person that God saves. The person that comes to God and says, I have absolutely no solution. That person is saved by the grace and mercy of God. That person receives the promises of God for salvation. Now, when they ask this question, I don't think they're really expecting an answer. I think they're just venting their absolute despair. And yet, Peter gives them an answer, because there is an answer. Because helplessness doesn't necessarily mean hopelessness. Even though they don't know what the hope is, helplessness doesn't mean hopelessness. This is the answer that Peter gives them. This is the promise that God makes through Peter. Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, and this is unbelievable. This is unbelievable. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Repent and be baptized, and your sins are forgiven. Now, people can be tripped up on that, I think, because it sounds like what it's saying is you have to get baptized in order to get forgiven. That's what it sounds like it's saying. You've got to repent. Yeah, we all agree with that. And you have to get baptized. If you get baptized, then you'll be forgiven. You've got to do both. I don't think that's what it's saying. And the reason I don't think that's what it's saying is because there are two different ways you can read the word for in that passage. You can read the word for as a kind of a causal statement that you must be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, in the sense that you must be baptized in order to cause the forgiveness of your sins. That's one way you could read it. I don't think that's the best way to read it. You could also read it as an explanation. So you could read it as, you must repent and be baptized because of the forgiveness of your sins. An explanatory phrase. Let me give you an example. If I told you that I am taking medication for a headache, what am I telling you? Am I saying that I'm taking medication in order to cause a headache? No. I'm telling you I'm taking medication because I have a headache. And in that sense, we should read this passage. Repent and be baptized because of forgiveness of sins. Because you've been forgiven of your sins. Be baptized because you've been forgiven of your sins. That is an amazing promise. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Just repent. I don't think that often hits us as it should, that incredible promise, that incredible statement. I mean, imagine that you're in a court of law, you're charged with murder, and you find out in the proceedings that the person you murdered wasn't just anybody, but was actually the son of the king. And now the king himself is coming down to the courtroom to judge you personally. And then when the king arrives, by the way, what are you doing in that moment? You're not going, oh yeah, I see this is a problem, what's the solution? You're not saying that. You're going, what can I do? I am in trouble. And then the king arrives. And you are expecting the full power of his vengeance and wrath to be poured out upon you because that's what you deserve. And the king arrives and he says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin. Can you even comprehend how absolutely unbelievable that is? What an incredible promise that is. And that's what's happened. That is what the promise is. This is the glorious message of the gospel. But you know, the promise is even better than that. Can you believe it? Can you believe it, that the promise is better than that? You don't just get to walk out of the courtroom forgiven. This is the promise. If you repent and are baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, you'll receive the promised Holy Spirit. That's the promise. But what's the Holy Spirit? The Spirit of adoption. You murdered the king's son, and he's going to adopt you into his family. You murdered the king's son, and he is going to dwell in you and with you in a special way by his Holy Spirit. That's the promise. This is going in a matter of moments from guilty sinner condemned to die to adopted child guaranteed a royal inheritance. The Spirit, a guarantee of your inheritance. Through simply God piercing the heart, through God moving you to repentance. See, this is something that should pierce our heart again, just hearing this promise. We should be pierced the first time, realizing what we've done, but we aren't pierced so often. We want to squash that, push it aside. We're not that bad. I don't want to accept the obligations I have before God, the sinfulness I have in my standing before God. I don't want to accept him as Lord rather than me as Lord. We don't even get pierced that much. What we should be is pierced then, and then pierced even more the second time when the promise is offered. If you do repent and are baptized, you'll not only be forgiven of murdering the King of Kings, the Son of God, but you will be welcomed into his family and given a royal inheritance. His inheritance, the one you murdered. Unbelievable. And notice also that the promise gets better still. That this is a promise not just for you, but it is also for your children. Now that's important, is it not? Because when they were speaking to Pilate, and Pilate was trying to wash his hands of Christ and not be guilty with Christ's blood, and the people cried out, "His blood be on our hands and on the hands of our children." And Peter comes and he says, "This promise is for you and for your children. The children that you cursed by accepting the guilt of Christ on you and on them, this promise of repentance and forgiveness is for you and for them." Now, I was going to spend all of next week talking about infant baptism because that's one of the things that, one of the passages that is used in defense of infant baptism is this passage. I decided not to dedicate a week to that, and then I was thinking I would maybe just dedicate, we've been going for 41 minutes, so probably just another 20 or 30 minutes now, not 20 or 30 minutes, to talking about infant baptism. But actually, this passage has nothing to do with infant baptism. And that's all I really want to say. This is a passage that's often used in justification for infant baptism. This promise is for you and for your children. Oh, wonderful, we can baptize our children. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is, if your children, who are equally as guilty, repent and are baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, will also receive the promised Holy Spirit, the inheritance guaranteeing their, the deposit guaranteeing their inheritance, the adoption into the family of God. That promise, if your children repent and are baptized, that promise is for them as well. Now, I think there is a clear indication in that of expectation that children will come to faith if they are, if the Lord would call them. There is a real hopefulness that faith would be passed on to the children. That is in the text. But this is not about infant baptism. It's about the fact that your children will need this promise as much as you need this promise. It is a text to remind them that your children will one day be in the same situation you're in, guilty of sin before God, and will one day need to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And they will receive the promised Holy Spirit when they do that. The promise gets better still. It's not just for your children, but also for those who are far off. What does that mean? Those who are far off, that means you. That means me. That means people who are physically far off. We can't get more physically far off than New Zealand. That means people who are ethnically far off, Gentiles included. That means people who are spiritually far off, people who are sinful, people who are wandering, people who are rejecting God. This promise is for them as well, and all of them whom the Lord our God will call to himself. If they repent and are baptized, they will be forgiven, and they will receive the promised Holy Spirit. Here is the message Peter tells to them and to us, that we are all sinners, that Christ is coming in judgment, that he now reigns until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. One day he will return in vengeance, but God, by his grace and mercy, will pierce the hearts of his own children, those whom he would call to himself. Sinners called, enabled to repent, brought to a painful realization of their own guilt, that they might be saved and receive the promise of forgiveness. Let me ask you this question. Do you feel your heart pierced? Do you feel your heart pierced by God this morning? Because if you do, then take heart, because the Lord is working in you. Don't waste another moment The answer to the question that should be on your mind, what must I do, is given in the passage. If your heart is pierced, don't waste another moment of your life. You must be asking that question. If your heart really is pierced with your own guilt, you must be asking the question, what must I do? What can I do? How could you not be asking that question? And the answer is given in this passage. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, because your sins have been forgiven. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's just overwhelming to know the depth of our own fall and sinfulness, and the heights to which you promised to lift us, and the way in which you stoop all the way down to scoop us up and do whatever is necessary in order to overcome our rebellion, overcome our hardness of heart. Father, I pray that you would pierce our hearts by your grace and mercy, and that we would experience that incredible fountain that flows from the side of Jesus Christ to cleanse us of sin and of all of our filthiness. Teach us to repent. Teach us to trust in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. And teach us that desperate prayer, that desperate question, what shall we do? And press upon us the answer by repenting, by being baptized in the name of Jesus, because sins are forgiven. In Jesus' name, amen.